This morning, I want to finish up the series that we started here several weeks ago called Don't Waste Your Life. And this will be number four. And if you remember the first couple of parts of that study, we looked at things that will waste your life, things that you do that are a waste of your life. And then last time, it was a few weeks ago, we started into talking about things to do that will ensure that you're not going to waste your life. So we looked at the bad things to avoid, and now we're going to look at the good things to do that will keep you from wasting your life. Last time we talked about, the last thing we left off on was spending time learning and practicing righteousness and godliness and mortifying sin. You certainly will never waste your life whenever you're living godly. That is one of the most profitable uses of your life that you can do. The next thing we want to look at is number three, and that is spending time in God's Word and learning the truth. This is a guarantee that you will not waste your life. If you remember, whenever we started, I defined some terms. I defined the term waste, and then we also defined the term profitable. And we saw that wasting and being profitable are antonyms. They're the opposite. So whenever we look through the Bible, if we want to find out how not to waste our lives, look for that word profitable. Profitable and gain. Gain is another one. Gain is the opposite of waste, and I'll define that a little bit later. So as I was looking through the Bible, I was looking for the word profitable to try to find out ways to not waste our lives. And you come across 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, which tells us that all Scripture is profitable. So that tells me if Scripture is profitable, then reading and understanding and learning Scripture will not be a waste of your life, because if it's profitable, it will profit you, and you will be a profitable person. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So it's profitable for the man of God. That's the pastor. It's profitable for the pastor to use for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof, that is for correcting, and correction, which is reproof, would be more of a stern version of correction. Reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness. And this, the Scripture then, will make the man of God perfect or complete. The man of God doesn't need anything else besides the Scripture to have everything that he needs to do, to teach, to exhort, to rebuke, to instruct in the things that I'm commanded to do. And it says there that the man of God will be perfect, truly, completely, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So if I take the Scripture as a preacher and I read it and study it and preach it, then I will be profitable. Well, guess what? The same thing that works for me works for everybody, for every Christian. If you read and study the Scriptures, then you likewise will be profitable. And it's all you need to teach you to do every good work. Everything that you need is in this book here. So if you read and study and know and live the Scriptures, you will not waste your lives. Sadly, a lot of Christians just sort of set the book aside. And I'm not even talking about worldly Christians out there in the world, so-called Christians. I mean church members like all of us. So many times in our lives, we end up setting the book aside and we don't read it very often. We might not even, this thing may not get dusted off except when we go to church. And if that is your attitude towards the Word of God, if the Word of God never gets pulled out except for Sunday morning, you are wasting your life. And it will show up. It will begin to be manifest in your life if you're not reading this book. Because in this book is wisdom. This is the book that you learn the wisdom, how to make good and right decisions. And when you find yourself making stupid and foolish decisions, just check yourself. How much time do I spend reading this book? Once you read it enough, it almost becomes a part of you. You start to speak as the oracles of God. You start to think like the Scripture. So even if you don't have a specific verse, maybe, David, turn around. If you don't have a specific verse for a specific situation in your life, you still will know enough of the Bible to be able to apply those principles in your life. And I found that this works. Sometimes you can't. I always try to have a verse for everything. And sometimes I can't think of an exact verse, but yet I have enough knowledge of the scripture to know the principles that God lays down that you can make a good decision, even if you don't maybe have the situation you're facing is not specifically addressed in the Bible. It's important to fill your mind with the scripture is what I'm trying to get across here. Meditating on the Word of God and doctrine is profiting to oneself and will be noticed by others. Look at 1 Timothy 4 and verse 15. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 15. Paul tells Timothy, once again, this is instruction to a pastor, but hey, apply it to your own lives. Meditate upon these things, that is, the Scriptures. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. So it is profitable to you, and when you do this, when you meditate in the Scriptures, and that's more than just reading. You can read and not even realize what you're reading. You ever done that? You ever read the Bible or anything, but especially the Bible? You ever read, and you've read an entire paragraph, and you've actually, I mean, your mind has looked at each word, but you realize, I don't know what I just read. I don't have any idea. I literally, somehow I was thinking about something else, and I was reading at the same time, and it's neat how your mind can do that. It's, I guess, neat. It's perverse. But then you realize, I don't know what I just read. I have no idea what I just read. Well, meditating on the Scripture is far different than just reading it without paying attention. Meditating is thinking on the Scriptures. We think of meditation, we think of this New Age garbage where you're sitting there, you know, with your legs crossed and your hands out and humming like an idiot or whatever. That's not meditation. Meditation is thinking deeply on something. And when you do that, your profiting will appear to all. Other people will recognize that you've been studying your Bible. You don't need to tell them, hey, I study my Bible X amount of minutes or hours a day or whatever. They'll know. They'll see the way you live. They'll notice that whenever you speak as the oracles of God. The Scripture just kind of flows out of you in everyday life. They'll know your profiting will be seen to all. And it'll make you not only approved of men, but it'll make you approved of God. Look at 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. 2 Timothy 2:15, study. Paul tells Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You will be approved, I will be approved unto God when we study these things. Studying's like meditating. In order to study, you have to meditate. Just reading it isn't going to do you a lot of good. You have to think about it, compare the scriptures, and try to understand what you're reading. Now the thing is, when you study God's Word, as I mentioned, that will bring you wisdom. And when you get wisdom, that's profitable. So let me give you a couple of verses here that show us that studying the Word gives us wisdom. Look at Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 6. Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 6. Anybody ever heard the old adage that people whose Bibles are worn out, or people whose... How does that go? People whose Bibles are falling apart, lives usually aren't. That wasn't exactly the best way of saying that. But basically the point is, if your Bible's falling apart, your life probably isn't falling apart because you've been studying that Bible. Chances are, if your life is falling apart, you probably have a nice, pristine, crisp Bible. Your pages probably look like these pages here in the concordance that I never open. They probably don't look like these pages here that are brown, right? Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 6. Proverbs 2 and verse 6. For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. How does the Lord give wisdom? From his mouth. What comes out of his mouth? His words. The scripture, the word of God, gives wisdom. Look at Proverbs 4 and verse 5. The Lord tells us, get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. You see, wisdom comes from the mouth of God, from the word of God. And Colossians 3 and verse 16, Paul tells us to let the word of Christ dwell in us in all wisdom. Colossians 3 and verse 16, Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So the word of God brings wisdom, and wisdom is profitable. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 10. Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 10. Wisdom, of course, is profitable because Proverbs tells us that wisdom is the principal thing, the first and most important thing. That's what I was writing about in that blog yesterday. Wisdom's the principal thing, and therefore if you get wisdom, you are most definitely profitable because it's the most important thing. Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 10 says, "If the iron be blunt, and he do not whet the edge," which means to sharpen it, "then must he put to more strength. But wisdom is profitable to direct." You see, wisdom's profitable not just when it comes to the things of God and understanding the doctrine and the scriptures and these kind of things, but wisdom is even profitable down to the little nitty-gritty things of life. If you got enough wisdom to take out your whetstone and to sharpen your axe so that you can work more efficiently, wisdom's profitable. But if you're a fool that says, no, I can't afford to take 5 minutes to sharpen this axe, and then you take an additional hour the rest of the day to chop the same wood that you could have in an hour less, well, that's not wise. So just even something simple like that, the Word of God can teach you wisdom in every area of life and can make you more profitable. And for that matter, if you learn to work more efficiently, you'll be more profitable financially as well. That's not really what I'm getting at here, but that will work too. Meditating in God's Word, God tells us, will make us prosperous, which is the opposite of wasting your life. Look at Joshua 1 and verse 8. I preached on this verse when I first got here. The very first series of messages that I did when I got here, I think it was called The Beginning of a Journey. I don't know if you remember that or not. But I preached on this verse, probably on the second, maybe second Sunday that I was here. Joshua 1 and verse 8. The Lord tells Joshua, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." It's the only place in the Bible that the word success is found. You want to be a successful person? You want to be a prosperous person? Meditate in the law of God. Don't let it depart out of your heart and out of your mind. Prosperous means having continued success or good fortune, consistently successful, flourishing, thriving. Who wouldn't want to have a life described like that? Well, if you want to have that kind of a life, meditate in the Scriptures. Read the Scriptures. Success is the prosperous achievement of something attempted, the attainment of an object according to one's desire. Now often with particular reference to the attainment of wealth or position. And that is the third definition, which says that it is used in the phrase good success. And that's what the Lord says, thou shalt have good success. So you'll have prosperous, you'll be prosperous, and you will attain unto the object of your desires. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. We're told in Psalm 37 and verse 4, I think it is. Now, continuing in Jesus' word will cause you to know the truth, and that will make you free, which is certainly not a waste of a life if you are a free man. Look at John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. John 8, 31 and 32. Nothing more wasting of a life than spending your life believing and teaching lies. That's a waste of a life. But to know the truth is certainly not a waste of your life. To know the truth, in my estimation, is probably one of the most important things that you can possibly know in life. To know the truth about anything, but specifically to know the truth about God and about His salvation, about His Word, about His church and how He wants to be worshipped. That is the most important thing that we can acquire in our lives. Jesus said in John chapter 8, 31, Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Not set you free, but make you free. The New Bible says set you free. There's a little bit difference between set and make. Set's kind of like, you know, you set an animal free and he can kind of run out and if he wants to, but he could stay in the cage if he wanted to. Make you free is make you free. God takes you out of the cage. You're not there anymore. But how do you know the truth which will make you free? You've got to continue in my word. Continue in my word, Jesus says. Now, believing lies is unprofitable. I don't know if I really need to tell you that, but you can reference Jeremiah 7, 8 and Jeremiah 16, 19 on your own clock. I think I have enough in this sermon that it's going to go a little bit longer than I'd like, so I'll cut that one out. But I think everybody pretty much knows that intuitively, that believing lies is unprofitable. I don't know anybody that's really been profited by believing lies before. So therefore, not seeking the truth or believing lies is a waste of your life. Speaking doctrine that will profit others is also not a waste of your life. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, when he talked about the gifts, he was talking about the spiritual gifts, specifically of tongues and of prophesying. And Paul made the case there that, hey, you know what? If your speaking in tongues is just to show off, or, you know, let somebody see that you have some ability to speak in some foreign language, and then you can't even interpret it to tell them what you said, and it was just as if you went to some kind of a conference where some speaker was, you know, in another country speaking another language, what good is that going to be? That's not going to profit anybody. You've got to speak doctrine or speak something of instruction that can be understood for it to be profitable. And when you speak doctrine that is understood to others, it will profit them. Look at first. So here's the point. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 6. He says, Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine? You see, the point is there, if you speak to somebody, forget the tongues, but if you speak to somebody in general and you speak by revelation or by knowledge or prophesying or doctrine, in other words, if you're reading them this book or telling them what this book says and teaches, then you will profit them. And profiting them will be profitable to you. It will not be a waste of your life to make somebody else's life profitable. So, if you spend time studying God's Word and learning the truth, you will not waste your life. The next way to not waste your life is to spend time in prayer. Do you remember the woman that went to the unjust judge and she continually went back to him and asked her request? And the unjust judge said, it's in Luke 18, 1 through 8, but the unjust judge, it says there that he didn't fear God nor regard man. And the woman keeps coming back to him and with importunity. And he says, Though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because she continually wearies me, I'll give her whatever she wants. Well, it is profitable to go to God. This is Jesus used that parable to teach us that shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry unto him night and day, though he bear long with them. That's how he concludes that parable. My point is, it's profitable to go to the Lord persistently in prayer. Because eventually the Lord, like the unjust judge, the Lord will avenge his own elect when he's heard enough from you and he gets tired of hearing from you. He will give you what you want if you're praying according to the will of God. Remember, Jesus had to pray how many times in the garden? Three times he prayed and he didn't get what he prayed for in that case. But he did sort of get what he prayed for, though, didn't he? Because he prayed, Thy will be done. So he did get what he prayed for, but he didn't really get what he wanted. But he ultimately got what he prayed for. But he had to go back three times. Paul besought the Lord thrice, take away the thorn in the flesh. It didn't happen. So even sometimes when you're persistent, it might not happen. But just keep on being persistent. If you're praying according to the will of God, it will happen. And if you're not praying according to the will of God, then you stop praying because you're asking for something that God is not in his will to give you. When we pray for evangelistic opportunities, we are definitely not wasting our lives. Because think of the blessing, not only in our lives whenever people come in and people are converted and added to the church and we have new friends in Christ and we are more able as a church to serve God, and the singing's more beautiful, and just everything about it is nicer, and we just have fellowship and all that. All the blessings that we experience when people are converted, that's profitable to us. But think about the profitability to the people who are being converted. How much more so? Think about it. Was it a waste of your life whenever you heard the truth and were baptized and were joined to the church? Of course not. Wasn't it one of the greatest things that ever happened to you? I hope so. I mean, it was definitely the greatest thing that ever happened to me. But look with me at Colossians 4 and verses 2 through 4. Paul here is telling us that we should pray for the conversion of sinners, that the word of the Lord might have free course and be glorified. Colossians 2 through 4, pardon me. Paul says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. And I hope you pray that for me. Pray that the Lord would open doors for me to preach the gospel to people. And in this day and age, I don't even have to leave my house because of YouTube, because of the internet. Now, of course, I'd much rather do it in person, but still, pray that the word of the Lord will have free course and be glorified. Pray that God will use the medium that we have out there, use the internet, to reach his lost sheep. And he has. One of them is sitting right here this morning, and there are others as well. And I don't tell you about everybody that I get contacted by, but I get contacted by people all the time who found the truth. A lot of them never end up going the whole way and being baptized and fully committing to Christ, but there's a lot of people out there. A lot of people are hearing, and I would solicit your prayers to pray that that word will have free course and be glorified, that I'll be able to speak the words that I should and make it manifest as I ought to speak, and that the Lord will give them the blessing that we have of conversion. Not of regeneration. Don't misunderstand me. We're not getting people into heaven here. That's not what I'm talking about. But look at 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 2. 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 2. Paul says, finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. So, two things. Pray that the word of the Lord will have free course and be glorified, even as it was with the Thessalonians there. But also pray that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. There are people out there, I don't think this is going to be a surprise to any of you, that don't have faith, that would do us harm. And there are people out there that would end up getting into the church which are not God's elect anyway and shouldn't even be here. That can happen too. And we don't want that, of course. The last thing we want is somebody to come in here who's just going to be a troublemaker. Or even if they are a child of God, they're just going to be a troublemaker. We don't want troublemakers in this church. So pray that we'll be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. And pray that I'll have enough discernment when I talk to them to make sure. Because sometimes when you get, especially when you get just cold called from somebody on the internet somewhere that's heard you and listened to you for a few months, and they're all excited, and I always just be cautious, you know, because sometimes people out there are crazy, for one thing. So I never, you know, get really super excited and tell them, hey, book your plane ticket tomorrow, get up here. You know, I want to prove them out a little bit just to make sure. If you spend time in prayer, you will not waste your life. The next one is spending time in God's house, worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. You definitely won't waste your lives. Right now, every one of you that are sitting right here, you are not wasting your life. This is a valuable use of your time. These other heathens out there that are out there mowing their grass right now, and some woman started up her lawnmower just right across the street before church started, didn't make me very happy. My own selfish reasons, because it's hot in here and I wanted the windows to be open. But anyway, I think, you know, heathens out there, they should be in the house of God. They're wasting their lives. They think they're making their lawn look nice. No, they're wasting their lives. They should be in church. Look at John 4 and verse 24. John 4 and verse 24. You say, well, maybe they went to church on Saturday night. Well, that means they're Catholics, so they're definitely wasting their lives. John 4 and verse 24. God is a spirit, Jesus said, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So it's not just enough to worship God. You've got to worship him in spirit and in truth. Because lots of people worship God or think that they're worshiping God. And some people are worshiping God, like this woman that Jesus was talking to, but they're worshiping him in ignorance. And Jesus said to the woman, you know not what you worship, you know not what. We've got to worship God in truth if we're going to be acceptable with him. Worshiping God in error is unprofitable and is therefore a waste of our lives. Look at Jeremiah 2 and verse 8. Jeremiah 2 and verse 8. Now I'll tell you, this would be a mind blower to a lot of people. Because a lot of people are out there thinking that they're doing the right thing, like billions of them, Catholics, Muslims, a lot of errant Christians, and all kinds of people are out there thinking they're doing the right thing. And guess what? They are wasting their lives. Look at Jeremiah 2 and verse 8. The priests said not, where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Oh yeah, they were religious. You got pastors here, prophets that are prophesying after Baal, but they don't know the Lord. Their worship of him is in vain. It's not profitable. They're wasting their lives. You know that false religion is worse than no religion at all? I mean, I'd much rather see somebody stay at home than be a Catholic, or stay at home than be a Muslim, or a Jehovah's Witness, or a charismatic, or any number of false, abhorrent religions out there. You'd be better off to stay at home than to worship God falsely. And the thing is, and you can take that even, I mean, you can add in more groups as you get more knowledge. If you know, it's one thing. There are a lot of people that are ignorant out there, okay? A lot of people, a lot of free will Baptists out there that are ignorant. And I'm not saying these people don't love the Lord. I know a lot of them, and I believe that they do love the Lord. They're ignorant. They don't know any different. But the more knowledge you get, then the more of that religion is a waste of your life and is not pleasing to God. Because when you learn the truth and you know that Arminianism is wrong, or you know that these other perversions of the Bible are wrong, or you know dispensationalism or premillennialism or all this other stuff, when you know it's all wrong and then you're like, well, you know, I just got to do it anyway because I don't know of a church that's close to me or whatever, that point then you're wasting your life. You're wasting your life. And we've all been there. Most of us have been there. Most of us, there wasn't the Minneapolis church down the road whenever we were converted, right? We had to go a long ways to get what we have. But if we would have just stopped right there and said, well, yeah, I know the truth, but that's as far as I'm going to take it, you're wasting your life. Quit going to your church. Quit pretending. Just, you know what? You may as well just go out there and act like a heathen at that point. Proverbs 15 and verse 8. False religion is worse than no religion. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. You see, the sacrifice, what's a sacrifice? That's a religious observance, right? The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. You see, when a wicked person comes to church and pretends to be something he's not, and is being a hypocrite or whatever, and he's making this sacrifice, but yet he's a wicked person deep down, that's an abomination. God hates that. God doesn't say, well, you know what, at least you gave it, at least you rendered me some worship that I'm due. No. God says, you know what? Get out of my church. This makes me disgusted. It's an abomination. That could even happen with God's own people. Go read Isaiah chapter 1 sometime. God talks about his own religion, his own ordinances, the very things that he had ordained and commanded them to do, and yet they were doing it with defiled hands. They were doing it being sinners, unrepentant sinners. And God says, you know what? Away with it. I don't even want it. Forget about the new moons. Forget about the sacrifices. Forget about all this stuff. I don't want it. Sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Being in God's house and worshiping Him is the best use of our time. Look at Psalm 27 and verse 4. I gave these verses to you a few weeks ago. I'm just going to give them to you again. Just to encourage you, because to be here is the best place that you can be. Psalm 27 and verse 4. David said, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple." One thing David wanted, one thing have I asked of the Lord, and that's that I can be in the house of God all the days of my life. And I'll tell you what, that's my chief prayer for me and for you too. I want to be in the house of God all the days of my life. That's the most important thing in my life. You say, well, what about your marriage? My marriage is very important, but you know what? If I'm in the house of God all the days of my life, my marriage is going to be just fine. If I forsake the house of God, what's going to happen to my marriage? It's going to be down the toilet. Your kids' lives are important to you, right? Absolutely they're important. But guess what? If you're not in the house of God, and if you forsake the house of God, your kids' lives are probably going to turn out pretty rotten too. Think about that. So being in the house of God is the most important thing, and then everything else in your life will follow after that. But you got to worship God. You got to make Him number one in your life, and He'll take care of the rest. Look at Psalm 84, 4 and 10. Psalm 84, 4 and 10. Psalm 84 and verse 4, "Blessed are they that dwell in thy house, let me read again. "Blessed are they that dwell in thy house, they will be still praising thee." Selah. You're a blessed man if you're dwelling in God's house. Verse 10, "For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." You know what? Maybe you are the most lowly person in the church, and you're, as it were, a doorkeeper, and you're not of any significance whatsoever, and you have no leadership position or whatever, and you're not the go-to person for whatever. You know what? It's better to be a doorkeeper than to dwell in tents of wickedness. It doesn't matter what your station is. And the fact is, we're pretty much all equal here anyway. I mean, there are no positions of leadership besides, you know, the pastor. But other than that, I mean, there's not like a pecking order in this church. And that happens. I mean, there's a lot of churches where there's a pecking order. Let me tell you what. I knew this guy I used to work with. I didn't even want to... Well, honestly, if he would have repented, I'd wanted to see him be converted. But the way he was going to a Baptist church. I wouldn't even want him to come to our church. I never even invited him to our church. He would have been a thorn in our side. Because he's one of these guys that wants to have some position of importance or whatever. And if he couldn't be some important guy... I'm thinking, buddy, there are no important people in our church. I mean, we're just all people. And that wouldn't have worked out for him. So anyway, better to be a doorkeeper, though. Doesn't matter what your station is. A day in God's courts is better than a thousand. And I've said it before, but I think that he didn't specify a thousand of what, because he can just leave it open-ended. It's just a thousand of anything. Think about whatever your chief joy is and multiply it by a thousand, and the house of God is still higher than that. There you go. Moving to be a resident member of a true church is making the most of your life here on earth. I do believe. Look at Psalm 119 and verse 63. Psalm 119 and verse 63. Resident membership is certainly better than no membership at all, but I'll tell you what, there's a big difference between resident and non-resident membership, and you will get a far greater blessing in your life to be a resident member than you ever would a non-resident. It pretty much everybody in here knows what I'm talking about, because almost, I think every one of you were, except for the kids, were non-resident members at some time, so you know exactly what I'm talking about. Psalm 119 and verse 63. Psalm 119, 63. The psalmist says, "I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts." He says, "I'm a companion of them that fear thee." A companion is one who associates with or accompanies another, a mate, a fellow. It can be said a lot it would be a lot more true to say that the resident members are companions, because we quite literally associate ourselves with each other and do things and see each other quite regularly. Non-resident members are companions in a spiritual sense. I mean, they're part of the body, but physically, you know, you're not as much of a companion if you're not here. And I've been there. I was a non-resident member as well. I know what I'm talking about. So if you spend time in God's house worshiping Him in spirit and in truth, you will not waste your life. The next one is spending quality time with your spouse. This is not a waste of your life. If you're married, outside of spending time with God and His Word and His church, the best use of your time, in my opinion, is to spend time with your spouse. Marriages don't work where, generally speaking anyway, marriages don't work where husband and wife spend all their time apart. I'm not saying you can never be apart, but if you live totally separate lives and, you know, come together to sleep together or something, you're probably not going to have much of a marriage. A marriage is built on time spent together, quality time. It's more important for some than others. One of these days I'm going to preach on the five love languages, which I have a sermon put together on already. And one of the five love languages is quality time. And some people, that is their primary love language. So for some people, quality time is very important. It's essential for their marriage to work and to flourish. Some people, it's not as important, but for all people, it is important. Your marriage is not going to work if you don't spend time together. Spending time that you should be spending with your spouse on your hobbies or with your friends or working is a waste of your life. Now hear what I say, spending time that you should be spending with your spouse. I'm not saying you can't ever go to work, obviously. I'm not saying you can't have a hobby, and I'm not saying you can't have friends and spend time with them. I'm not saying that. I tend to think, personally, that I would not have too many hobbies and too many friends that I spend a lot of time with if you're married, if you really want to make your marriage to be the best that it could be. And another sermon that I will preach to you someday, which I also have the outline done for, is from Harley, Willard Harley's book. It's hard when you get old, you know, you can't remember stuff. His Needs, Her Needs. I'm just teasing. His Needs, Her Needs. And he makes the case in that book, and you'll hear a lot more about this someday. I'm going to wait for a while because I wanted to have a little bit of credibility before I'm preaching on marriage anyway. So the interesting thing is I put the sermons together before I was married. So, and I'm going to try not to even change them. And just to make a point, you know, you can know intellectually things that are true, even though you don't know them experientially, but you can speak with a lot more power experientially. So anyway, but he makes the point in that book, and I think, I mean, he would be like the far extreme, I would say, but he would say that husbands and wives pretty much ought to do everything together and not really hardly do anything apart. I mean, all of their activities, they ought to find activities that they both like to do and get rid of the activities that you don't both like to do and then focus on those activities that you both enjoy doing together. I'm not saying I would take it that far, but that's his thing. And I don't know, I would say there's more wisdom in that than spending all your time apart, that's for sure. Husbands should dwell with their wives and to know them and be heirs together with them of the grace of life. Look at 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, that is, with the wives, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Look at some of those words there. Dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. Dwell with them, be together. The two shall be one flesh. It's hard to be one flesh when you're apart all the time, right? If you're going to be one flesh, you're going to think like one person. You're going to start to become that one person. And if you're spending all your time apart, it's hard to become that one person, that one flesh. I knew a Christian couple, and this is even in a true church, and I'm not saying it's wrong or sinful, but it just certainly didn't seem wise to me at all, where the man spent one night a week, one evening a week with his buddies, and the woman spent one evening a week with her friends. And they had children, so that means they weren't doing it at the same time, more than likely. One of them was staying home one night with the kids, the other one. So you have two nights a week when the parents together are not home with the kids, and two nights a week when the parent, when the husband and wife are not together. I don't think that's a good idea. I don't think that's wise. Maybe you disagree with me. Okay, do your own thing. But I don't think that's wise. Maybe once a month or something like that, but I don't think it's a good idea. Especially if you're working people and the only time you have together is the evenings. Not a good idea. We're told, husbands are told to live joyfully with the wife, the wives of their youth, the wife of their youth. Proverbs 5. Don't get any ideas. Proverbs 5, 18 through 19. Proverbs 5, 18 through 19. Solomon says, let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hen in pleasant row. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. Sounds like husbands and wives are supposed to be together a lot to me. Look at Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 9. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 9. I don't know about you, but I didn't get married so I can go out and hang out with my buddies. Not for me, anyway. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 9. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity, for that is thy portion in this life, and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life. I would say, this is my opinion, that your marriage will fail or at least be severely harmed if you don't spend a lot of time together. And talk to people that were divorced a lot of times. What happened? We just grew apart. They weren't spending time together. That's a lot of times what happens. So be admonished and don't go down the path that so many have gone down. Don't be a statistic, one of the 50% of people that marriages fail. So if you spend quality time with your spouse, you will not waste your life. The next one would be spending quality time with your children. This also is not a waste of your life. I'm sure, I'm not there yet, but I'm sure it can be tedious spending time with your kids. But it's never a waste of time to spend time with your kids. Never a waste of time. Fathers are told to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Look in Ephesians 6 and verse 4. Ephesians 6 and verse 4. And of course, I know it can be tedious because I'm not even there 24/7 with kids, and it's tedious for me after a couple hours. So I'm sure that it's tedious, but it is always a profitable use of your time. Ephesians 6 and verse 4, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's a commandment to you fathers. Fathers have the primary responsibility of bringing up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Fathers ought to be training their children in the Scriptures. Remember, reading the Scriptures is not a waste of your life. Going to the house of God is not a waste of your life. That's a profitable use of your time. Well, reading the Scriptures to your children is a double profitable use of your time. Taking your children to the house of God is a double profitable use of your time. You're killing two birds with one stone. Take your wife with you to church, you just killed three birds with one stone. Read the Scripture together as a whole family, wow. You're going to be one of the most profitable guys that's ever lived. If you train up your children in the way that they should go when they're old, they will not depart from it. Look at Proverbs 22 and verse 6. That's a good quality time that I would highly recommend that every Christian family do, is spend time reading the Scriptures together as a family and talking about them. Make it a habit. Proverbs 22 and verse 6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. There's a blessing in that. There's a promise in that. Sometimes they may depart for a while, but it says when they're old, they won't depart from it. So for goodness sakes, what you don't want to do is be slack on this duty, and then someday if they do depart and they don't come back to it, and then you have to live with that guilt that I didn't do what I knew I should have done. It's one thing if you're doing it in ignorance. There's lots of people out there that don't know. But if you know what you should be doing now, do it now because you don't want to regret it later. You don't want to regret it later. That would be a horrible burden to bear. If you train up your children to be wise and godly, they will be a blessing to you. Look at Proverbs 15 and verse 20. See, it'll pay dividends eventually. It's a lot of work in the beginning. Most things are. I mean, you start a business, it's a lot of work in the beginning. If you do it well, it'll pay dividends in the end. Training up your children, ton of work in the beginning, but it'll pay dividends in the end. Proverbs 15 and verse 20. A wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish man despiseth his mother. And there's a couple other proverbs similar to that, which I don't have in here, and I can't remember the reference for right now. But there are several that talk about a foolish son is a grief to his mother, and so on. So the opposite of that works too. If you don't, it's true too. If you don't train them up in the way they should go, you are wasting your time now, and your life is going to be wasted later because it's going to be coming back to bite you. Like I said, spending time with your children is never wasted time. It may seem like it, but it's not. The time is really valuable to the kids. They love any of that time, especially one-on-one time. When you have a bunch of kids, it's a lot harder to do, I'm sure. But if you can give that one-on-one time with your kids, I have friends of mine who on each of their child's birthdays, he spends the day with that child. He takes the day off work, spends the day with just that child, the two of them. And the kids just love it. They look forward to it probably all year long. So if you can spend that one-on-one time, take your daughters out on dates and take your boys out and do stuff with them or whatever, that is time well spent. Spending time that you should be spending with your children doing other things is wasting your life. Like I said, I'm not saying you can't do other things, but you ought to figure out an allotted amount of time that you should be spending with your children every day or every week and do that. Plan that out and do that. I'll be talking about what Harley says, and I think he's a wise man. That's why I'm going to tell you what he says. But I think he says 15 hours a week spending with your wife and 15 hours with your kids. Well, go think about that one. Where are you going to get 30 hours a week? Some of that time can probably be overlapping, and that includes meals if they're actually spent together as a family and not just watching TV or something. But anyway, he drives a hard bargain there, but I think he's right. I'm not saying it would be easy to implement what he says, but boy, if you did, you'd have a good marriage and you'd have some good kids too. Now, if you fail to train up your children in the way that they should go, you've wasted your life. And boy, you don't want to look back with regret on that one, like I said. Because as a parent, this is your number one responsibility. There's a lot of other things that you'd probably love to do and that you would be doing if you didn't have kids. But when you got kids, it's your number one responsibility. And you don't want to fail on this one. If you fail on this one, it's going to come back to bite you for the rest of your life. You don't want to fail on this one. You can mess everything else up, but don't mess up your kids. Don't mess them up. If you spend quality time with your children, you will not waste your life. The next one is spending quality time with your church brethren. Brethren should spend time together. Look at Malachi 3 in verse 16. Malachi 3 in verse 16. It says, "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name." So they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, which means they spent a lot of time together, because in those days there weren't telephones. It wasn't Facebook or anything like that. When you spake often one to another, you were right there in close company. They spent a lot of time, and the Lord even wrote a book of remembrance for them. This must have been a special sight in the A special thing in the sight of the Lord. He wrote a book of remembrance for them. We should be companions of all them that fear God. Remember, I already read you that verse, Psalm 119 and verse 63. I am a companion of all them that fear thee. Spending time together as church brethren is a good use of your time. The early Christians spent a lot of time together. Look in Acts chapter 2 and verse 46. Acts chapter 2 and verse 46. Now, if you spend too much time together, familiarity sometimes breeds contempt. So, of course, you don't want to do that. But I don't think probably in this hustle and bustle, busy world that we live in, most of us probably don't have to worry about spending too much time together because it's pretty hard to get together outside of Sundays, period. So I don't think I really have to warn you about spending too much time together. Maybe back in the day whenever Steve was over at Jason's house working on conspiracy stuff every night or something. That might have been a problem, but not that Jason ever told me it was a problem or anything. Acts 2 and verse 46. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. So they were together every day. And you think about it. I mean, these guys were newly converted. You get a big group of people together. They're newly converted, especially to a brand new religion, Christianity. I mean, this is really a novel thing. You'd probably spend every day together too. And when I was newly converted, especially when I moved to Cincinnati, I mean, it wasn't daily, but I was going house to house breaking bread with people. I mean, I was visiting people and eating with people all the time. It was a great time. So spending time with your brethren is not wasted time. Seth and I want to start having people over, like once a month at least, and having a different couple over for dinner every night. So we want to start doing that here soon. If you spend quality time with your church brethren, you will not waste your life. Number 9 is spending time working to make a living. We're told in Proverbs 14 and verse 23 that in all labor there is profit. So to labor and to work and to make money is profitable for you. It's not a waste of your time. Now, of course, we don't want to work too much, and we already talked about that here a few weeks ago. But merely talking about getting a job leads to poverty, which is wasting your life and the abilities that God's given you. The rest of that proverb said, in all labor there is profit, but the talk of the lips tendeth only to penury, to poverty. So that's a good use of your time. A good, honest work day is a good and profitable use of your time, and obviously necessary to provide for your needs. The next one is to be content with what you have. This is another way to not waste your life. We're told in 1 Timothy 6:6-8 that godliness with contentment is great gain. Look at 1 Timothy 6:6-8. I may not read all these verses, but I'm going to read these ones. 1 Timothy 6:6-8 says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." You see, that's the opposite of waste, right? "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." So being content is not a waste of your life. Gain is the opposite of waste. Gain is advantage, use, avail, benefit, remedy, or help. It is increase of possessions, resources, or advantages of any kind, consequent on some action or change of conditions. An instance of this, profit, emolument, opposed to loss. So you see there that gain, one of the definitions of it, is profit. And we know that profit and waste are the opposites. We're told in Hebrews 13 and verse 5 that we should be content with such things as we have. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Another verse that I don't want to skip over. "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee." Be content with such things as ye have. It's a waste of your life to be constantly pursuing after all the stuff that you don't have and wish you had. That's a waste of your life. It is a good use of your life to just simply be happy and thankful and content with the things that you have. I was just listening to a podcast yesterday on the Tom Woods Show, I think, and he was talking to a guy who's a minimalist. This guy in his 20s, and I don't know how in the world he did this, but he had become a manager of some great big corporation, managing a whole bunch of retail stores, and he was making like hundreds of thousands of dollars a year, $200,000 or $300,000 or something like that in his 20s. And of course, he wasn't just banking all that. He was, you know, just spending, buying, and, you know, houses and cars and everything. Ended up losing his marriage for the same reason I just talked to you about earlier this morning. Wasn't spending any time with his wife, spending literally 70 to 80 hours a week at work trying to make the big life. And he finally just realized, this is a waste of my life. What am I doing? So he continued to work there until he could pay off all of his debt, which he had a ton of debt. And then once he did that, he quit. He moved out to Montana to work at a coffee shop. And he started this organization, I forget what it's called, but something about minimalists anyway. And he and this other guy, they've gone around the country giving talks about being a minimalist. And that can be anything from the guy that only has 15 items in his backpack to the guy that has a fairly normal life but just doesn't have a whole bunch of stuff he doesn't need. So minimalist doesn't mean that you can't own anything. But anyway, it was an encouraging interview. I think he was an ungodly unbeliever, but anyway, you know, he realized, he found out what the Bible taught, even though he's not even a Christian, that to be content with such things as you have is great gain. It's not a waste of your life. Covetousness is the opposite of contentment. Content is having one's desires bounded by what one has, though that may be less than one could have wished, not disturbed by the desire of anything more or of anything different, satisfied so as not to repine, easy though not highly pleased. That is what it is to be content. To be happy with what you have and not worried about the things that you don't have, that you wish you could have, but you don't have. You're just happy. Covetousness is having an ardent or excessive desire of or for anything, eagerly desirous to do, have, or be. It's culpably or inordinately desirous of gaining wealth or possessions, especially of that which belongs to another or to which one has no right. Greedy, grasping, or avaricious. Love that word, avaricious. That's a neat word. But that's what covetous is, just the opposite of content. The covetous person just can't get enough, and he really wants what everybody else has. But the content man looks at the guy, looks at the Joneses next door and says, screw the Joneses. I don't care what the Joneses have. I don't need what the Joneses have. I'm happy with what I have. Now, covetousness, we're told in Colossians 3 and verse 5, is idolatry. And Paul says to flee covetousness, which is idolatry. Idols are not profitable. Look in Isaiah 44 and verse 10. Isaiah 44 and verse 10. Says the Lord here is condemning idolaters, and he says, who hath formed a god or a molten, a graven image that is profitable for nothing? You see, idols are not profitable. Making idols is a waste of your time, as if you didn't already know that. The thing is, you might say, well, yeah, that's obviously true. If you made yourself an idol, carved it out of wood or stone or gold or something, yeah, you'd be wasting your time. That's just dumb. What about the idols in our hearts, though? You know, you can have idols in your hearts just like you can have gold and stone idols as well. And idols in your heart are just as much a waste of your life as idols are that, you know, would be sitting on your coffee table. Look at Ezekiel 14, 4 through 8. Idols in the heart are likewise unprofitable. Ezekiel 14, 4 through 8. Therefore speak unto them, the Lord says, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent and turn yourselves from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations. for every one of the house of Israel, or of the stranger that sojourneth in Israel, which separateth himself from me, and setteth up his idols in his heart, not in his living room, in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to a prophet to inquire of him, concerning me. I, the Lord, will answer him by myself, and I will set my face against that man, and will make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut off from the midst of my, I will cut him off from the midst of my people, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet be deceived when he hath spoken a thing, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand upon him, and will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel. You see, the Lord condemns the idolater with the idol in his heart, just like he would the man with the idol that he had made with his own hands. You see, that thing in your life that takes priority over the things of God is the idol in your heart. Wow. That was loud. Yeah, he does have an idol. That's for sure. He's riding on it. Obviously, he should be in the house of God too, riding on his idol. If he's not careful, he might get to meet God here soon. Anyway, what was I saying before that rude interruption? I don't remember. Idol in your heart. Oh, something that you esteem, that you value higher than the things of God is the idol in your heart. So we all need to check ourselves, because there's every one of us can have these idols in our heart where things, like Pastor Mott was talking to us last Sunday about, things that are more important to us than the things of God and that we could never give up. You got to think about that. Because, and that could be anything. I mean, it could be your wife or your kids or your job or anything. It could be your idol in your heart. And that happens. People, you know, they put too high of a priority on things, people, and relationships than they do on the Lord and His things. Now, if you're content with what you have, you will not waste your life. The next one is to love others. You see, all of our knowledge that we have is unprofitable without charity, without Christian love. And that's what Paul taught us there in 1 Corinthians 13, 2 through 3. 1 Corinthians 2 through 3. If we love others, we will be profitable. 1 Corinthians 13, 2 through 3. Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, which is Christian love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. You see there? You can have amazing things. You can have all the knowledge, all the understanding. You could give all of your goods away. You could be the most charitable in the world's sense person ever. And yet you could have all that. You could even die for the Lord and give your body to be burned at the stake. And yet if you don't have charity, it profits you nothing. You could waste your life by being the biggest philanthropist, by being a martyr, and by dying at the stake. And yet you could waste your life by doing those things if you don't have charity. Here we go again. This guy's testing my charity right there. Now, if we're to be profitable and not waste our lives, then it's by showing charity, which is true Christian love to others. Here's how you do it. The next four verses, 4 through 7. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. If that describes you, you do not have a wasted life. This is the most profitable use of your life that I can think of, is to live a life that is described by these things. Where you don't behave unseemly. You're not easily provoked. You don't think evil. You don't rejoice in iniquity. You rejoice in the truth. You bear all things with patience. You believe all things that are true. You hope for all things. You endure all things. That is not a wasted life. The next one is to help out those in need. This is another way which you will not waste your life. Look at James 2 and verse 16. When we give to those in need, we profit them, and then that therefore makes us profitable. James 2 and verse 16. Now this, I'm teaching this point by offering a scripture which is condemning the contrary to this point. You'll see what I'm talking about. James 2 and verse 16, and one of you say, let me back up here to verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or a sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? It's not profitable. If you see somebody who is in need, they're in need especially of the basic necessities of life, food or clothing or shelter, and you see them in need and you say, I'm praying for you, brother. What did you just profit them? You did not give them the things that are needful for the body. But if you do, the converse of that is, it is profitable. If you help people who are in need, truly in need, you are profiting them. You are not wasting your life. That's a wonderful use of your life. You see, living a life where we only look out for ourselves and don't help others is a wasted life. When you're only looking out for number one, you're wasting your life. When you help other people out, you are blessing them and you're blessing yourself too. Doesn't it feel good to help others out? Isn't it true what Jesus said, that it is more blessed to give than to receive? It is. So, if you feel like your life is futile and you are wasting your life, think about what you can do for other people. Think about what you can do to help out other people. And maybe it's not trying to feed the poor or clothe them or something, but maybe it's just helping out a brother when you know somebody needs something. They're moving and they need help moving, or they're whatever, trying to, you know, fix something in their house or help fix their car or whatever they might need help with. You're not wasting your life when you do those kind of things. And the last thing, and I know everybody's getting tired, I know it's hot in here, and I'm sorry, I've probably gone on too long again, but the last thing is to lose your life for Christ. Now you say, well, wait a minute. How can I avoid wasting my life by losing my life? Wouldn't that be the ultimate waste of my life if I was killed for the faith and then I can't do anything anymore for God or for my family? But that's not true. That is not a waste of your life. We ought to count all things but loss for Christ. That's why I read Philippians 3, 7 through 10 this morning. Philippians 3, 7 through 10. Paul said, but what things were gain to me, those I counted for loss. You see, there's gain and then there's gain. These things were gain to Paul in his pre-converted life. See, he didn't think that he had a wasted life prior to his conversion. He profited, remember we looked at that verse? He profited above many his equals in the Jews' religion. He was a profitable person. But yet, all those things that he gained in that former life of Phariseeism, he counted for loss. He looks at all that stuff and says, you know what? That was a waste of my life. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Paul looked at all that stuff, all of his prestige that he had, being a Pharisee. He looked at all that stuff and said, it's just like dung. It's loss. It's worthless to me. I wasted my life with all those things. When I was persecuting Christians, I was wasting my life. And I look at all that stuff and all my education and I count it but loss. It's just a loss. It's worthless to me. Because now I have the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Paul was made conformable to Christ's death. Paul died a martyr like Christ did. Paul said that the time of his departure was at hand. He was ready to be offered. But he didn't count that a waste. Not at all. That was the best use of his life possible. You see, for a Christian to die is gain, not loss. Look at Philippians 1 and verse 21. Paul says, For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You see, life for a Christian is a win-win situation. It doesn't matter what happens. If you live for Christ, your life is gain. If you die for Christ, your life is gain. It doesn't matter. As long as you're living for Christ or dying for Christ, your life is not in vain. It's not a waste of time. John Piper, in his book, Don't Waste Your Life, which was, I told you, the catalyst that got me thinking about this topic, he said, the essence of praising Christ is prizing Christ. Christ will be praised in my death, if in my death he is prized above life. Let me read that to you again. Christ will be praised in my death, if in my death he is prized above life. So if you die and you prize Christ, when you're on your when you are being taken away to be martyred, and if you prize Christ higher than your life, you have prized Christ or praised Christ in your death. He said, this is on page 71, in other words, the way we honor Christ in death is to treasure Jesus above the gift of life. And the way we honor Christ in life is to treasure Jesus above life's gifts. I'll read it to you again. In other words, the way we honor Christ in death is to treasure Jesus above the gift of life. And the way we honor Christ in life is to treasure Jesus above life's gifts. I thought that was pretty well said. He said, love is not Christ's making much of us or making life easy. Love is doing what he must do at great cost to himself and often to us to enable us to enjoy making much of him forever. I'll read it to you one more time. Love is not Christ's making much of us or making life easy. Love is doing what he must do at great cost to himself or often to us and often to us to enable us to enjoy making much of him forever. So if you lose your life for Christ, you will not waste your life. So just to refresh your memories, I'm just going to list off the things that we've learned today of things that we can do to not waste our lives. First of all, spend time studying God's word and learning the truth. Secondly, spend time in prayer. Next, spend time in God's house, worshiping him in spirit and in truth. Next, spend quality time with your spouse, with your husband and wife. Spend quality time with your children. Spend time with your church brethren. Spend time working to make a living. Be content with what you have. Love others. Help those in need. And lastly, lose your life for Christ, if it ever comes down to that. And may God add a blessing to this teaching of his word.